The memory verse that we've added for the study today is Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Again, one of those great expressions from the Bible that are found in Hosea. Hosea has so many of these. And I'd like to have us recall that from a pastoral standpoint. When we are looking at the basic spiritual law of sowing and reaping, we tend to think, well, I put in this and something equal to it comes out. But that's not sowing and reaping, whether good or bad. In this case, it's bad. But when we sow seeds, if we put an apple seed in the ground, it's not an apple seed that comes up, is it? No. It's an apple. Well, hopefully, what? Apple tree. And so, you know, the old expression, anybody can count the seeds in an apple, but no one can count the apples in a seed, is what comes to bear here. So when Israel sows the wind, they reap the whirlwind. And that's true in our lives. This wind thing is picked up in the transition from resurrection to Pentecost. In John chapter 20, it says that Jesus gathered the disciples together, and then he breathed on them. Remember that? Okay, so he breathes on them and says, what are the words he says to them as he breathes on them? Receive the Holy Spirit. Well, why does he breathe on them anyway? What's that about? That's, yeah, that's right. It's a repeat. That's a new creation. He's remaking humanity. He's beginning here with his disciples. It's a new creation. So just as God breathed life into the nostrils of that claymation figure, Adam, at the beginning, and he became a living being, so Jesus is breathing new life into his disciples. They're becoming a new creation. But is that the last time we read about the Holy Spirit associated with breath and wind? No. Well, no. Because then in Acts chapter 2, it's what? Suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And so Jesus gently breathes on them, but he sows the wind, and then it turns into what? Mighty rushing wind on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. So both positively and negatively, when we sow, we reap. But when it comes to sin, very specifically, which is the context in Hosea, we should remember that seeds become not simply fruits even, but whole orchards. And so the truth remains that anyone can choose their sins. Anyone can choose their sins. What we are never allowed to choose are our consequences. Anyone can choose a sin. But once one chooses sin, consequences associated with the sin are never under our control. It's worth bearing in mind. And by the way, will the devil ever present you with the consequences? No. No, just here's this sin. Doesn't this look good? Absolutely. But never does he present the consequences. And those are utterly unpredictable. We just don't know what they'll be. And they could be vast. And so we have to be very careful about such things. So sowing the wind, reaping the whirlwind. And so you can add that to these other verses. Obviously, there's not a test at the end of April on the memory verses. But I just hope they're, like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. So just verses to hide in our hearts as we go through the study. Well, let's go to the beginning of chapter 7 in Hosea. And I put a little title at the start of this, What's Cooking? Because there's so much in terms of a reference to ovens here in the first seven verses of chapter 7. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. With their wickedness, they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, and their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot, like an oven, and they consume their rulers, and all their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. So three different times in this passage, the hearts of the people are compared to an oven. Now, of course, this wasn't a gas oven or an electric oven, right? It's not a sort of switch to flip here. How's an oven working at this point? What's going on? What do you have to do?
Start a fire.
Start a fire. That's right. Now you got to stir the flames, stoke this. And, of course, if you want things warm in the morning, you're going to have enough fire to do what? Last all night. All right. And so the illustration that he's using here that the prophet's taking up is he's saying that these guys' hearts are aflame. Now, hearts can be aflame with passion for Christ, or they can be aflame with passions for sin. And in this case, it's hearts aflame with passion for sin. So what's happening here is that the fires of wickedness in the heart are smoldering. And they're stirring them up. And all through the night, they're pondering, they're thinking about the sin they can accomplish the next day. That's the image. All through the night, the fire is being kept alive so that in the morning, it can be stirred up into a flame and we could really get cooking. So, what you have here is a people not who are suddenly taken in a sin, but a people who are planning for sin. A people who are pondering sin, thinking about how they can go after it, how they can achieve it, as it were. Because, again, if you're going to cook something, all right, again, let's go back into this day, nobody was dropping by Costco to pick up something that you could pop in for 45 minutes, right? All right, if you're going to cook something, who had to prepare it? Well, you did. You had to get it all ready. I mean, you had to fashion the ingredients, put them all together. In other words, this was labor intensive, right? This wasn't easy. There was no drive-through, and you couldn't just pick something up and pop it in. This is labor intensive. So the metaphor that's being used is this. Sin in the life of Israel is something that was really well prepared. Tony and I were talking a couple of days ago about getting the Easter menu set. It's, you know, a week and a half away. Oh my gosh, it's only a week and a half away. We've got to get all the stuff purchased for the big Easter feasting. And that's exactly right. You know, we're feeling a little behind because that's a great big huge feast in our family. And so we have to get ready. It takes preparation. You got to do some planning. You got to go get the right ingredients. And when do you start cooking that? Well, you don't cook it on Sunday morning, do you? No, you better start preparing a lot of that stuff days ahead of time. And there's a lot of chemistry involved. Right? So all of it has to be properly prepared. And that's the illustration that's being used here. Israel is cooking something up. They are a people who are preparing for wickedness. And so they are like a baker, he says here. And they are kneading dough. And they are preparing. Their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting, smoldering through the night. So, their pondering of wickedness is going to lead them into sin. Now, I want to stress that point about pondering leading to sin. I want you to come with me over to Hebrews chapter 11 for just a moment. About walking by faith with the Lord Jesus as opposed to the pondering of wickedness. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's a very interesting verse. It's pretty easy to skip right on past when it talks about the people who were intent on pilgrimage for the land of promise. Let's pick it up in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Now watch this in verse 15. Indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a far better country, that is, a heavenly one. So I want you to watch this. It's very interesting. If they had, does anybody have anything different than thinking, by the way, in verse 15?
Thinking,
okay. Is that generally what you've got?
Okay.
Call to mind. Okay. So we'll say thinking, pondering. Okay. If they'd been thinking of the country from which they'd gone out, they would have had what?
Opportunity.
Okay. Now, how many of you got up this morning really tempted to go over and knock off the local 7-Eleven? Anybody really struggling with that today? That really wasn't a big, you weren't driving and going, no, I won't turn in. I've left my pistol at home. All right. Okay, but how many of you do have temptations? That just wasn't yours. That just wasn't it, was it? Okay. So I mentioned the one that's absurd. Yeah, you got it. Yeah, Starbucks. Oh, see, some of us are tempted to turn into St. Arbucks and get the really fat latte. Okay. All right. Whatever we give our minds to, okay, here's the deal. Whatever you're pondering, giving your minds and your heart to, is what creates the opportunity. All right? Now, where the enemy works is not first here. That's not where he starts. And he starts over here. Okay, that's why Proverbs 23:7, King James now, as a man thinketh within himself, so is he. So what happens is our thoughts, the thoughts of our hearts, are really seeds that then produce fruit much later. If they'd been thinking about the country from when they'd gone out, from where they'd gone out, they would have had what? Opportunity to return. The enemy comes to us and says, look, you're not going to do it. I know you're not going to do it. You would never do it. I just want you to what?
Think
about it. Just imagine it. Can you imagine it? All right. So you need to go to this movie because it'll help you imagine it. You need to read this book because it'll help you imagine it. So the enemy constantly plays on our thinking, our pondering, our imagination. And we think that's okay because it's secret. And nobody, you know, but how many of us would be more careful about our thinking if actually, like, attached to our heads was a giant, projector, you know, just like this, you know, and everything we were thinking just, you know, sort of was shining on a wall all around us. I mean, really, that's a frightening thought, isn't it? Yeah. It's like my least favorite verse in the Bible is Judgment Day, on which the secrets of men's hearts will be revealed. I'm like, oh, no, please. I mean, what's evident is bad enough. Let's not go for the secrets. Okay? So what we're pondering, but here's the sinister lie. See, here's the dark lie. The enemy comes along and says, just think about it. It's okay just to think about it. But this is why Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. Talking to the men in the crowd, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, then you've what? You've done it. So what's he after? What's he after? He's saying stop it where? Stop it here. Stop it here. Because if you don't stop it here, if you keep sowing those seeds long enough, eventually you're going to have what? Opportunities. And opportunities will follow. So it's crucial for us to understand what's going on here, this process of the oven cooking things up. We have to be very careful what's going into the oven there. There are several images then of degradation that follow on from this in chapter 7. So let's look at a few of these. The first one is, of course, this half-baked cake. I love this. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Now, that's with the Gentiles, right? Nations, peoples, ethnos, the Gentiles. Ephraim, the people of Israel, were meant to be a separate people, but through intermarriage, you remember we talked about that whole intermarriage and the attack on the Messianic line. Through intermarriage, he's now combined with the Gentiles and has become a cake not turned. All right. And what's the cooking image here? This is something that has not been properly tended to in the oven. All right, so we're following on from this oven imagery. Yeah, we're saying Israel is like something that's half cooked. It's not been turned. So, what else? These are kind of humorous images, by the way. Chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all of this. Now, typically, gray hairs in the Bible are what?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. They're good. You know, that's gray hair's good. In our culture, gray hair, everybody looks at it and goes, ooh, you know, that's not so good. You know, you want to color it. You know, even poor men are afflicted with, you know, color their beard commercials and stuff, you know, because you got to look young and sexy. You know, that's why... I'm not worried about it. I'm just not. So it's impossible for me at any level to even get there. So if I did let it all grow here, it would be gray. I know that because I used to have some facial hair and it was white as snow. But in this case, gray hair is the opposite. Gray hair here, this is the image of the 45-year-old guy who's still on the dance floor. Okay. He has gray hair, but he doesn't know it. Okay, this is the guy who's past his prime. He's 45. He's got the gray hair. He thinks he's the world's most interesting man. You know, stay thirsty, my friends. Have you seen those commercials? Those Dos Equis commercials? Those things are hysterical. They are so funny. I love that guy. I want to meet the... it's tremendous. So last week, this new line... they always come up with new lines on it, like he has... His mother has a tattoo that says, son. I just, you know, he speaks French in Russian, you know. What? Anyway, but this is the guy who thinks he's cool. He thinks he's still 25 and he's got his moves, but he doesn't. He's past his prime. He's still out there on the dance floor. He doesn't realize he's going gray and he's lost it. Verse 11, so Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they go up, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. A panic-stricken bird. I don't know if you've ever seen this. That's the image here, is of a bird trying to figure out how it's supposed to get out of something. You ever have one fly into your garage? Right? They just can't. They're just freaking out in there. And so we've got Israel is a half-baked cake. Israel is a man past its prime, still on the dance floor, boogieing around. Doesn't know he should go sit down, please. And he's a panic-stricken bird. And this is the state Israel's in. And then finally, in verses 15 and 16, although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not up. They are like a deceitful bow. And their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. A deceitful bow, the word there means that it's not straight. Okay, deceitful means, it's a literal translation, but in military terms, of course, the bow, in order for the arrow to fly straight, the bow has to be what? It has to be straight. I mean, if we were using contemporary image, we might say that the this person had a gun of some kind where the crosshairs were not straight. Well, if the crosshairs aren't straight, if they're not accurate, then you can't aim the weapon properly. And that's why it says they'll fall by the sword. So if you go into battle with a bow that isn't accurate, what are your chances against the other army? Okay? So Israel is a half-baked cake, a graying man, past his prime, panic-stricken bird, unreliable weapon. That's Israel because of what? Sin. This is what sin does. So when we see... you know, the verse that, you know, the first verse every Baptist memorizes, the wages of sin is, say, I knew you were all Baptists. I knew that. See, all right. Originally, at some point in your life, you're all Baptists. All right. So, wages of sin is death. We go, oh, yeah, hell, eternal. Well, no, wait a minute. No, the wages of sin is death. And that's not just eternal. But we sin too. And we can reap death. Right? He who sows to his flesh shall from his own flesh reap destruction. Well, it's not just eternal death, though that's true too. But we can have death consequences in life because of our folly. And that's why Proverbs is crying out to us to forsake folly and live, to gain wisdom, to proceed in the way of understanding, to fear the Lord and turn away from evil, right? So that you may live, so that your seed will inherit the land, and so on. So the call to righteousness and to turn away from sin is a call to life, not just eternal life. Again, let's not reduce salvation down to a membership card that we show at the pearly gates. And it doesn't have anything to do with how we live now. Right, it's a call to how we live now. In the same way that righteousness has consequences for now, sin also has consequences for now. All right, so the reason that they are in this position is that they, in their crying out, look at verse 14, watch this. Now see, here's my question. Have they stopped going to church?
No.
This is important. They've not stopped going to church. They just, in addition to church, have what?
Other
gods. It's like, again, see, in an adulterous situation, has the person moved out? See, an adulterer is still married. Right? Okay, so the adulteress still has the husband, or the adulterer still has the wife. They haven't lost the wife or the husband. They just have what?
Another one.
They got some others. Okay, we got some others here. We got, you know, so it's Jesse James and whoever else, I mean, right? Okay, so we got all this going on. All right, well, all right, fine. Israel hasn't stopped going to church. It's just that they have other gods in addition to. So, in verse 13, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me. How? From their heart. When they wail on their beds.
But they wail.
Yeah, or when or but, yeah. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves, okay, but they turn away from me. So, do they call on the Lord? Yes, but they don't call on the Lord how? From their heart. All right, and that's the issue. See, let's go. Yeah, well, it is very much. See, because why is it? It's for what? The sake of the grain and the new wine. Remember what's happening, grain and new wine. What's happening here? It's a crop failure, isn't it? Why is there a crop failure? Remember, heaven and earth are the what? They're the covenant witnesses in the lawsuit here. So the harvests are failing, so now there's no food and there's no drink, and they're in need, and they begin to cry out to God. But they're crying out to God because of their bad circumstances. They're not crying out to God because they want God. All right, it's like the child who's sorry because they got caught, not because
they did it,
and that was evil. So the heart issue is what God's after here. And again, one of Hosea's contemporaries, Isaiah, let's turn back over there real quickly. Isaiah 29, verses which should get deeply down into us. Chapter 29 and verse 10. The Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, covered your heads, the seers. And the entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, it is sealed. And when the book is given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot read. All right, so why is it that God's word is closed to the people? Why is it that they can't see? Why is it that they can't hear? Verse 13. Because this people draw near to me with their mouth, their words. They honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. So they're going through the motions, but the heart, what? hearts absent. So honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And Jesus quotes these verses over in the Gospels to condemn the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't lack for religious observance. And we tend to think of the Pharisees as a bunch of bad guys, you know. Pharisees were the good guys. Okay, they were the ones wearing the white hats. Okay, these were the good guys. And yet, from all external appearances, but their hearts were not there. So it's crucial for us to grasp that this isn't a lack of religious activity. In fact, there's an abundance of religious activity going on, but the heart isn't there. One of their problems, if we go back to Hosea here, is that it is man-made religion. So in 8:1 to 14, chapter 8 is really about man-made religion versus revealed religion. Israel claims that they know God. So let's look at Hosea 8. Put the trumpet to your lips like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel, what? We know you. We know you. Again, Hebrew for knowing, what is it?
Yada.
We have a relationship with you. It's not just we know about you, we know you. So Israel claims it has a relationship with God in the midst of all of this desolation. But there are people, of course, who claim to know God, but don't. This is not new, is it? And nor is it old. Do we see the same thing today? Many people say, well, I know God, or I love the Lord. But for instance, in John, in 1 John, the apostle says, no one can say, I love God, and then what? And hate his brother. And then he says, by this you know, Jesus said, by this all men shall know you're my disciples if you what? If you have love for one another. So there's this kind of love dimension to the person who really knows God. And John writes further, he says, there are many people who claim that they know the Lord, but they disobey his commandments. The person who says they know God, but does not keep his commandments, 1 John says, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, what does it really mean, Pastor? That's one of those verses. Could you explain to us what it really means? Yeah, well, it kind of means what it says. In other words, there are people who claim to have a knowledge of God, but everything in their lives contradicts it. Okay, so we're not talking about somebody struggling, new Christian, growing in grace. We're talking about somebody who's trying to live parallel universe. I want God, but I want all of this, and I don't want to give up any of this in order to be what it means to walk with God. So there is true faith and there is false faith. There's a true knowledge of God and a false knowledge of God. Now the evidence against Israel is the work of their own hands. What they've done testifies against them. Verse 3, Israel has rejected what is good, and the enemy will pursue him. Now, that would be a decent memory verse right there. If you reject what is good, then what? The enemy will pursue you. Let's hear how we reverse it. We think, the enemy's after me. And so I'm tempted to reject what is good. Didn't you guys like me kind of spend time in churches where everybody would kind of, you know, you sort of had open mic Friday or something like that, you know, where, you know, sort of testimony time, prayer meeting Wednesday night. Somebody stand up, pray for me, the devil's after me, you know, that kind of stuff, you know. I just wanted to say, you know, the devil really doesn't need much help with you, but, you know, don't blame the devil, but you're not that important. Anyway, it's kind of what I was tempted to say, but notice this, it says, if you reject what is good, then the enemy what? Comes after. So the open doors for the enemy's pursuit really follow after our rejection of what is good. And that's what Israel's done. They have set up kings, but not by me. Here's man-made religion versus revealed religion. They've set up kings, but not by me. They've appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this. A craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces, for they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. What's he talking about, a calf in Samaria? What's that about? Well, that's over here in 1 Kings. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. This is about the sin of Jeroboam, who's a reference point in Israel's history. Remember, Israel's the northern kingdom. And so we've got... Well, let's put it. We got Solomon, and then Solomon has his son Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, remember, acts foolishly. But really, it was a turn of events from the hand of the Lord because of whose sin? Because of Solomon's sin. And what was Solomon's sin? What was it? His wives. All right. And he multiplied wives. He was a polygamist, which was directly contrary to God's law. But in addition to that, these wives weren't just... See, David had multiple wives, but all King David's wives were... They were Hebrew. Solomon, on the other hand... Yeah. He liked those Gentile gals. All right? So he had these... And he brought in their gods. All right? So again, you sow the wind? All right, get the tornado. So Solomon doesn't live to see it, but Rehoboam does. And the kingdom is torn from Rehoboam and given, part of it, to this guy, Jeroboam. All right? So Rehoboam ends up with Benjamin and Judah and the Levites, who are not landed. They have the temple. And this is the rest of Israel. And their capital is in Samaria. Okay? And this capital, of course, is where? That's Jerusalem. All right. So, in Samaria, Jeroboam realizes this. I mean, these are all Jewish people. If they keep going back to Jerusalem to worship, what's going to happen? Yeah, they're going to reunite. They're going to go, this is our capital. This is our home. This is... So he says, look, we can't have you going back to Jerusalem to worship. That's too far. It's inconvenient. There's no light rail. Okay? It's too far to drive. Okay, I'm sorry. All right. I shouldn't get started. Okay. All right. Yeah, I know. So anyway. So Jeroboam has to come up with a solution to keep everybody at home. Anyway. So in verse 25, Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom's going to return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam. And they'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam. So the king took counsel and made two golden calves. And he said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one up in Bethel, and the other he set up in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made high places and made priests from among the people who were not of the sons of Levi. So he set up an alternative worship system with these calves. And you would have thought if Israel, any of these guys had known their history, somebody would have gone, calves? That didn't go well the first time. I seem to remember something about that in my catechism lesson. What was that? Moses, calf, Aaron, something. Anyway, but they didn't get it. Anyway, he instituted a feast on the 15th day of the month, like the feast that's in Judah. All right, so he just got, it's an alternative religious system with an alternative priesthood and alternative gods to keep the people right there. Now, God sends a prophet from Judah to Bethel. This is chapter. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. By the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by one of these altars to burn incense. Oh, gosh, wait a minute. Who's the only person allowed to burn incense? That's the Levitical priest. And here's the king burning incense in an altar. The fact that he's still vertical and sucking air should prove that this isn't a valid worship space anyway. But so this prophet shows up. He cries against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, oh, altar, altar. I like it when God sends a guy to preach not to somebody but to an altar, a thing. Just prophesy to the altar. Thus says the Lord, behold, a son will be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And by the way, see, there's a prophecy of a coming king that's hundreds of years off. Okay. I mean, this is, a Josiah will come, but this prophecy is given hundreds of years before Josiah is born. Okay. And this prophecy is forgotten. It's totally forgotten and then uncovered later when Josiah becomes king. And then they bring him a book and go, here you go. I mean, it's one of the... I mean, really, this should be a movie. I mean, it really should be. I mean, gee whiz. Anyway, okay. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones will be burned on you. And then he gave a sign the same day saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. This altar will split apart, and the ashes which are on it will be poured out. When the king, that's Jeroboam, heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up so that he couldn't draw it back to himself. It's great, isn't it? He goes, seize that man. Oops. You know, hand just freezes. You know, he can't move. So, oh my. Well, the altar was split apart and the ashes poured out from the altar, just like the prophet had said. And the king said to the man, please entreat the Lord your God, pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord. The king's hand was restored to him and it became as before. And then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself and I'll give you a reward. The man of God said, yeah, right. If you were to give me half your house, I wouldn't go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water in this place, and so on. So anyway, when we come to Hosea now, we can go back to chapter 8. Now you know the story of the calf that's being mentioned here in Samaria. Verse 6, for from Israel is even this, Hosea chapter 8, verse 6, a craftsman made it. So it's not God. I mean, if it's something that people make, it's not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. Again, who's the king that will come along who will destroy it? It's Josiah, King Josiah. And so when you read through the book of Chronicles and you come to the story of Josiah, you read about a little boy who becomes king when he's about 8 years old. And as he grows up, he discovers that this altar has to be destroyed and these calves have to be obliterated, and he does that. And he puts bones, human bones on them to defile it to make sure that no one will ever worship there again. And after all of that happens, somebody brings him a book and says, hey, isn't your name Josiah? Yeah. Well, look at this. And all the stuff that you just did, this book said you were going to do. It's one of those great, great, it's a wonderful Calvinistic story. Okay, anyway, enough of that. So, what happens is, Israel then is eaten alive. Israel was cooking something up, but they become the food. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. Half-baked bread, a half-baked cake. Now they've been what? They've been consumed. They've been eaten. And who ate them? The Gentiles. Assyria comes and eats Israel. So it's this wonderful, wonderful illustration. If Assyria comes and takes Israel, it's like Israel has been eaten by them. Israel is now down inside Assyria. They've been carried away by the Assyrians. They've been consumed. They've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 commandments of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. Well, okay, how many commandments were originally given? 10. And God says, 10. If I gave you 10,000 commandments, it wouldn't be enough to restrain your wickedness. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and they eat it. They're still going to church, but the Lord takes no delight in it. And now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins, and they will what? Go back to Egypt. That's the Exodus in reverse. So they are eaten by Assyria and they are eaten by Egypt. It's an exodus in reverse. Why does this happen? Why are they consumed by the nations around them? For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. So they are consumed. So they built altars, verse 11. All right, here's this It's a different way of expressing the wind, whirlwind, sowing, reaping principle. They built altars for sin, and what happened? They became altars. Now, this is another way of saying this. What you become, whatever you worship, or you become like, more precisely, you become like whatever you worship. Okay? So let's close it over in Psalm 115. Verses that we looked at before, but just to underline this expression, and then I'll do a positive note on it from 2 Corinthians 3, just to end it on a good note. Yeah. Okay. In Psalm 115, we have this description of the idols. Okay? We've looked at this before. Go through this whole list. Idols are silver and gold, verse 4, the work of man's hands. Mouths, but what? What? Eyes, can't see. Ears, can't hear. Noses, can't smell. Hands, can't feel. Feet, can't walk. Can't make a sound with their throat. But here, verse 8. Those who make them will become like them. And this idea that you become like what you worship is crucial to how spirituality always works. Why is India India? Anybody been? Okay. India is India because India has Indian gods. Yeah. Look, I ran out of whiteboard, which is hard to do on a board this size. But let's do it this way. Okay, what's the word? Culture. Okay, what's the root word? What is that? Well, we think of the word cult, we think of something, you know, dark and sinister. But it's just from the Latin word, cultus, which means what? Religion. What is a culture? It's a religion made manifest. Suppose you were trying to explain to people American culture. How would you describe it? Okay, now listen. However you describe it, you are telling the story of the gods of this culture, of our gods. And our enemies are much better at identifying our gods than we are. Because when they wanted to bring down our culture, they attacked our temples. But there were no churches attacked. Okay? No holy places that we would think of as holy were attacked. What temples were easily identified? Okay? Finance? Government? And military power. Power, money, okay? These are our gods. We could throw in sexuality just for the, cherry on
that.
Yeah. Hit Vegas? I don't know. You know? Okay. So it's important for us to understand the gods of our culture, the gods of our nation are very evident to those who stand on the outside and look in. Okay? Our problem is often we as believers here in this country have adopted the false gods of our culture. By the way, if you want to read a really good book on the false gods of our culture and their emptiness, pick up Tim Keller's book that he just... rats. Now, the Counterfeit Gods. Brilliant book on that issue. And that will help expose how this works. If you worship a god, you will become like that god. So here's my ending on a positive note. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says this, "For we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed from one degree of glory to the next, into the same image." All right. You are becoming like the one you worship. But who are you worshiping? Now, if you're worshiping Jesus with an unveiled face, you're beholding Him and glorifying Him, then you're going to become like Him, which is good news. So when we come to church this Sunday, let's banish the idols. Let's worship Him. And you go, I didn't really feel the power today. Hey, worship has a kind of cumulative effect. Some worship services you're in, are kind of zap. It's Batman religion. Zap and pow, bam, bop. You know, some sermons are like that, right? Some sermons you just float home, worship service, woo, felt it, wept uncontrollably. All right, there are days like that. But most Sundays, not like that. Most Sundays you're like, yeah, okay, got it. But how many of you can remember what you had for dinner 3 Thursdays ago? You don't. Not really. Unless it was like your birthday or something. All right, you don't. But now, how many of you would remember if, for whatever reason, you didn't get dinner 3 Thursdays? You'd remember that. All right, here's the deal. We keep throwing peanut butter and jelly sandwiches down the throats of these kids, and they grow up. Well, which peanut butter and jelly sandwich was it that really caused the growth? Well, it was all of them. All right. And so here's what happens. Over the course of our lives, just being boring people, going to boring services, and every day just worshiping Jesus, at the end, guess what? You'll look like Him. Wasn't very exciting, may not be very sexy, but at the end, you look like Him, which is good. Right? Well, let's pray. Lord, do deliver us from idols. Grant us to see You with unveiled faces. Help our hearts to be hot with passion for You rather than for the sins that we are so easily entangled in. Do deliver us from evil and help us to choose that which You delight in. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, okay, questions? Lack of clarity there.